Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity is that you've given us to gather as your people in this place. And Lord, we just, as we look at your word, just ask that, Father, you would show us your son in a way that, I think in a way that we know, but also, Lord, in a way that you want us to know deeper. Father, again, we thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're in Luke 7, going into Luke 7. I originally titled this series, This is the Healing, because Luke deals with a lot of healing. Well, this is our big encounter with two healing stories back to back. And we're going to cover both of those this morning. It's a pretty big chunk of scripture to get through, but I think they're pretty simple stories in a lot of ways. So looking at these, Luke records them in sequence. Now, Luke is much more of a narrative kind of gospel compared to some of the others in the way that he writes. So he's showing that there's this event, and then just shortly after that event, we have another event. They're very similar events. They're both healings, different kinds of healings, but healings. There's a contrast to be seen between these two healings. And I think Luke's intention of sharing both of these back to back is to show this contrast. The first one that we're looking at is the centurion's servant. And this is a story that shows up in other gospels. Whereas the second healing, however, is just in Luke. Luke brings it up, and I think there's a reason why Luke wants us to see both of these stories back to back. Okay, what we'll do though is we're just going to simply start with the story of the centurion, which begins chapter 7, verse 1. After he, so Jesus, had finished all his sayings. Remember last week we kind of recapped that whole sermon? That's what we're talking about. So after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Luke lets us in on this as the follow-up event to the sermon. Now, I want to give, I guess, you know, is it a preface? Is it a mic warning? Maybe it's a mic warning. There's a lot of little nuances in this passage as well as the next one. Some of them are kind of a if you know, you know kind of a thing. They're not necessarily the big picture point. It's easy to get lost in the weeds sometimes when you're kind of picking out some of these things. For me personally, it's one of those things that I don't know, I kind of geek out over. I love finding these little pictures, these little nuggets that help us get this bigger picture. We're under a bit of a time constraint usually on a Sunday morning. There's a lot to go through. So I'm going to pick out some of these things. Some of these things you might go, is that even worth hearing? I don't know. We'll find out. But there's a lot going on. And I guess what I want to say is, you know, I can't cover everything from up here. I can't cover everything I want to cover from up here. I don't think that's necessarily my job to cover every single little thing. There are a lot of, what am I saying? Would you go back and revisit this passage on your own time? Would you make sure that you don't just go, "Oh, Mike said that, I guess that's all I needed to know," right? There's a lot of stuff going on, and I think it's important that we I think it's important we do get lost in the weeds when it comes to Scripture sometimes. I think we need to go a little bit deeper and stop reading at this surface level and say, well, I guess that's what it says. I don't know what that means, but I'm just going to move on anyways. Find out what it means, because you can. All right, so our setting here, though, is that Jesus is entering Capernaum, and we have this moment that the centurion sends some people, some elder Jews, right, to have Jesus come his way. There's a lot that's happening. What is exactly is this telling us? First thing it tells us is this. Jesus has just entered Capernaum, and word has already reached the centurion, who's not necessarily at the gate, right? He already has heard, and he has not wasted any time. Luke is saying this apparently is a very urgent matter. The other thing that we pick up here is something, again, if you know, you know. The centurion is Roman, right? But who does he send? He sends Jewish leaders. What does this tell us about the centurion? And of course, based on the testimony of said leaders, what does it tell? He has a relationship with them. There is something happening here that is not, it's not normal, right? This kind of relationship isn't necessarily the norm. These Jewish elders, they're coming, they are singing his praises. Maybe there's a little bit of a hope that they can, by pleading with Jesus, they could give him a reason to come, give him a reason to answer. They tell him how great of a man he is. We'll look at that here in a second. But again, I think we need to back up, because the question that we should be asking, and who's the centurion? What's so special about him? What is a centurion? So first off, he's a Roman soldier. Okay, the reason he's called a centurion, this is just going to blow your mind. He's in charge of 100 people. That's it. That's his thing. He's not the centurion. He's a centurion. In fact, chances are in a place like Capernaum, they probably have a couple of legion of Roman soldiers. A legion is about 1,000 men. So that would mean they'd have what? Between, you know, for every legion, there's about 10 centurions. It's math. And so he's just one guy who's in charge of 100 lower ranking guys, but that's still, I mean, to be in charge of 100, that's a pretty big deal, right? They're the ones who kind of keep order in the town, a town that's not theirs. They're an occupying force, right? I think this is important to remember that the Romans are an invading force. They are typically seen as somebody who's lording power and authority over those that they're occupying. And yet this guy seems to like the people he's over, and somehow they seem to like him. That's not normal. When we see what's happening here, it would be very easy for this Roman to basically just force the issue, push, make things happen. There's this law that happens in this particular time. And again, if you've heard any sermon on anything about the Romans and occupying, you've heard this before. But Jesus uses it as a push as to what we should be doing. It's that whole go the extra mile thing. Do you know this? The go the extra mile. The idea would be this, that if a Roman soldier, any Roman soldier for that matter, comes up alongside a young man there in Israel, he could say, I want you to carry my gear. And so by law, they had to carry the gear because there would be a punishment by Roman law, I should say. And so they would carry the gear. Now, they were supposed to carry it a mile or give or take measurements, right? But they knew exactly how far they were supposed to take it. And so every good boy knew exactly how far that was, counted off the paces, however you want to do it, so that when he got to that point, he could drop that gear and leave. And there was nothing that could be done. There's no, they couldn't say, well, do it again, right? He fulfilled the duty. Well, Jesus says, you know what? Quit counting your steps. Go the extra mile. Just keep carrying it. Serve them, right? Serve these guys who are invading your space, invading your home and everything else. That's the relationship, though, that's there. In fact, that kind of goes hand in hand with that whole love your enemy stuff that he just got done preaching. But here we get this little peek that this guy's different, right? The testimony of the Jewish leaders. He's a really good guy. Not only is he a good guy, he loves us. He helped us build our synagogue, right? He helped us build our church, right? The place that we gather to worship, yeah, he was a part of that. It would have been very easy for them to restrict those kind of things, and yet he's actually helping them. He's aiding them. It's seen as this picture of, well, they say it, he's worthy of your attention. He's worthy of your time. He's a good guy. I'm going to kind of weave in and out of the passage this morning, because sometimes, you know, what we do is we look at a passage, and the first question is, who am I in this story? How does this apply to my life? What am I supposed to do with this? And like I said last week, sometimes the stories are to show us something, not necessarily us, but how do we approach God? All right, I mean, when we go to prayer and all this kind of stuff, and I'm gonna keep hitting on this, and it's gonna be a super bruised dead horse or something, right? I'm gonna be kicking it a lot. But these elders, they're pleading a case. But I would ask this, do we approach God pleading our case? Not just throwing it out there, but literally trying to warm him up, butter him up, if you will, so that maybe he might actually listen. I'm saying that kind of facetiously, right? Maybe he might listen. Like we're trying to give him a reason to listen to our prayer. Hold on to that. So what we see, though, is we see a very odd turn. So you have this elder. He's worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, right? And maybe that, by the way, if we could back up for a quick second. Maybe the idea is this. The Jewish leaders are kind of holding on to the promise. Now, keep in mind, the Jewish elder hasn't necessarily acknowledged Jesus as God, but he is acknowledging, these Jewish elders are acknowledging, Jesus is important, and this is what the centurion wants. He wants Jesus. Okay, so with that, though, there is this promise that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And so here's the situation. This guy has blessed Israel. Come, now you come bless him, right? So we have this picture. Let's make sure we have that in our head. But then immediately in verse 6, Jesus starts going that direction, and then he sends a second delegation. And this is kind of odd, the wording here, because it's a little confusing. One minute it says he sends his friends, but then everything is talking from the perspective of the centurion himself. So whether he joins them, he's very close to the house, or if they're just speaking on his behalf, we're not totally sure every little piece of like the timing. But notice the change. That's the important thing. Notice the change. It went from somebody saying he's worthy to now he's like, I don't want to bother you. I shouldn't be bothering you. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Somewhere along the line, the centurion is clicking. He's a Gentile. He lives like a Gentile. And he might be living amongst Jews, but he lives like a Gentile. And maybe his house isn't ritually clean. Maybe he's a little concerned that this esteemed rabbi at, you know, base knowledge, he might not even want to come into my house. He might be like, I can't come into your house. There's a whole lot of questions, but suddenly there's this sense of humility. It's not a false sense of humility, it's just humility. Wait a minute, I'm not, these guys sing way too many praises maybe, right? But the request stays the same. His desire is that his servant be taken care of. Now, if we stop and we think about the order of Luke and the sequence of events, Jesus has just got done preaching, right? Love others, don't hate your enemies, stop the judging, all of these different things. And here, what we actually have is a picture of a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. I mean, can we just keep getting on the list of lower and lower and lower? And who's the one whose picture here now is loving his neighbor as himself even? You know, and here we have this picture, this Roman centurion. He's displaying the qualities of everything that Jesus just got done preaching to Israel. And if you remember, I kind of mentioned this. The reason Jesus is preaching those things is because the people of God aren't doing them. But here we have a Roman who is doing them. back up for a second. This passage, as well as the next passage, but primarily this one, it's swirling around faith, right? I mean, that's kind of the topic here. It's faith. And we have to start asking questions about faith. We have to ask, what exactly is faith? And we can spend every morning for the next, I don't know, several hundred mornings just talking about what is faith. The questions that could be out of that is, what does it mean to have faith? What drives you when it comes to faith? How about this one? You know, it's just one of those weird ones. Jesus talks about, you know, the faith of a mustard seed moving mountains, and at the same time, I kind of look around and I don't see a whole lot of mountains moving, so therefore, must be no faith, right? I mean, like, what exactly is the purpose of faith? We know that faith, by faith we are saved. What does it mean to have faith? And it's actually displayed in this passage. It's found in verse 7. Out of all the "he is worthy," "I'm not worthy," and everything else, this is what the centurion says. Say the word. He doesn't say the word and maybe my servant might be healed. Say the word because I think my servant will be healed. He just simply says, say the word. Let my servant be healed. He knows that's fact, right? It's like, if Jesus does this, this is what will happen. There are no alternatives. He knows, based on what he has heard. Now that would take us back to verse 3, because we have this picture that this centurion has heard about Jesus. And now he knows Jesus is back in town. He's connecting some dots. We're going to circle back around to where those dots came from in a minute. But the centurion is recognizing something about Jesus in the bigger picture here. The reason he has a faith in him in one way or another. And here's the thing. I think this is the important one. The centurion recognizes Jesus' authority. He points out Jesus' authority. By the way, something that quite a few religious leaders don't. But he recognizes his authority. Verse 8, he says, I too am a man. With authority, is what he's saying, right? And he kind of does a little bit of this comparison. Like, I have people who are under me, and whatever I say, they do it. There's a little bit of irony in there, because Jesus does have some people, and a lot of them aren't doing what he says to do. But the centurion's being like, you know, I understand authority. I recognize authority. I am set in authority. I believe you're set in authority. I tell somebody to do something, they're not supposed to question what I do. They just do what I tell them to do. And, well, he kind of recognizes that same authority, though, in Jesus. Now, when I say this, I'm not saying he's saying, I'm the same as you. He's just saying, I understand authority. I understand how authority works. And I understand that you have such authority that if all you do is say the word, it will happen. That's some pretty huge recognition right there. Now, again, if we look back in chapter 6 and we look at the sermon, there's a lot of basic things here. But one of the things that Jesus brings up is, why does anybody say Lord but not actually do what the Lord says? That should be as foreign of a concept as possible. And here it is. We have a Gentile Roman soldier who understands it better than anybody Jesus is teaching. There's a very unique picture of faith here. We have to remember something about faith. And sometimes we get some stuff a little, I don't know, fuzzy, confused maybe. Faith is all about something that's unseen. The moment you see something, it's no longer faith. Right. In fact, when we talk about the new heaven, new earth, right, all these things get wiped away. You know, you don't have to have faith in the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because you're there. It's evident, right? Faith is something that's in this unseen. If it's something that, if you have to see it, if you have to witness it in order to have quote unquote faith in it, it's not really faith anymore. It's assurance, like it's proof. And I'm not saying we don't want proof, but somewhere along the line we have to just simply believe this is. That's where this faith starts to kick in. The centurion is purely, by the way, going off of apparently what he has heard about Jesus. Not necessarily what he has personally witnessed. Jesus has not proven himself to the centurion, and the centurion isn't asking for proof. He just knows Jesus has, so therefore Jesus can, Jesus hopefully will. That's quite a different outlook than some of the other Roman environments. I mean, just let's fast forward towards the end. Pilate, right? King of the Jews. He's kind of got this question mark, right? Like, are you the king of the Jews? Because, you know, last time I checked, most people don't want to kill their king, so I'm kind of confused as to why you're in front of me. And of course, you know, Jesus' response is, well, you said it, right? But nonetheless, Pilate isn't recognizing any authority when it comes to Jesus. How about the different outlook when it comes to the religious leaders, who, by the way, should have been looking forward to this one with authority, but rather, every time we see a conflict with them, what is it over? It's over authority. They don't like the idea that Jesus has. I mean, they even question it. He heals a guy, and they're like, who can forgive sins? Who has that kind of authority? Right? Yet here we have this Roman who's recognizing this authority. This is important to him. I think it's important for us to recognize it as well. He's in no position to ask, and he recognizes that, but at the same time, as a Roman soldier, he could have pushed it if he really wanted to. He could have, I mean, think about it for a moment here. He could have made Jesus, right, heal him, right? Like he could have drug him into and said, here, fix this in some way. Just no different, perhaps, than you might go to a carpenter and say, fix this door, or go to, I wouldn't necessarily have plumbers, right? But, you know, that idea. It's just another skill set, right? But this isn't how he handles it. He doesn't demand, he just trusts. Now, I suppose this is where I, as the pastor, right, we get to go, I should probably get super fluffy about this and just tell you, the listener, how we should ponder this deep and unfathomable truth in our life, that all you need to do, in fact, maybe that's the question this morning, do you trust Jesus? Right, I could just ask you that. Do you trust Jesus? That's a stupid question, by the way. Do you trust Jesus? Do you recognize he can do, and then just fill in the blank, whatever it is that you need done in your life, do you know he can do that? Go do that. Go tell Jesus to do that. I mean, that's I've heard a lot of sermons that kind of give that approach. Maybe it's because we get the idea twisted when it comes to that whole Jesus talking about whatever you ask in my name will be given, right? So we just take it as, I don't know, we kind of take it for granted, like almost like Jesus is now obligated, not because Jesus is who he is, but because who I said I am and who I said is going to happen. And I kind of go back to that outside the box question, Roman, there. When we approach him, when we ask, are we asking or are we demanding? Is there a difference between those two things? Is there a difference between coming to him with absolute confidence and simply just saying, you said, so you have to? I think there is a difference. And I think there's this question of whether or not, you have the Jewish leaders go before and they say, he's worthy. Like, we vouch for him, right? Now, this isn't necessarily puffing him up, per se. They're just pleading the case. In a normal situation, yeah, Roman's probably not going to, not worthy. But this guy, he's different. That's the plea here. But do we come before God and say, hey, I think I'm pretty worthy of this. You should really honor my request. And I think if we're not careful, we kind of do that sometimes, maybe. How do we do it? Well, what's the resume here? Well, he loves the nation. He helped us build the synagogue. So I go before the Lord. Lord, I've been doing your work. I think it's time to, pay up. Now, I hope you absolutely are just cringing at the idea of somebody doing that, but yet the scripture is full of people doing that. In fact, Jesus himself says there's going to be that moment. We talked about it last week. Lord, Lord, didn't we? Right? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do all these things? Didn't we build synagogues in your name? And didn't we? You can just go down that list. And what does Jesus say? You're right. No, he says, I'm sorry. You are? I don't know you. You can do all these things. Your resume doesn't matter. Now, I do think when the Jewish elders are coming, I think they are leaning towards that. Well, he's blessed our nation, so I think we should bless him back. And I think that's not a bad idea. It's right there in the scripture. Have you had the experience? I've had the experience with people praying this way, by the way. There was one particular time, I'm always cautious when I want to share a story, but I want you to grab a hold of where I was, right? So I was at a prayer meeting, this different church we had, you know, your typical prayer night, and you had this list, right, of all the things to pray for. And we're going through the list, and I remember this particular moment, like it just really stuck out. There was one particular person who, when they prayed, they always prayed in plurality. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing, but it was like they just assume we're all on the same page with this one and the way they're doing it. So they would always open up their prayer, always. We pray. And I'm like, well, hold on, I'm not sure if I'm with you yet, but let's walk. Okay. But in this particular case, there was someone sick. They're on the list. We're gonna pray for their health. We're gonna pray for the doctors and whatever, right? That's what you do. But in this particular case, this is how it was prayed. And again, I can put myself in that seat. And this is, we pray because you told us to do this. And your will be to answer and heal. They told God what he was going to do in the prayer. Again, I think there's a fine line sometimes between confidence and arrogance. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes. Only the heart is going to be the... But I'm going to tell you real quick here, the only reason I share this is because I watched the fruit of this guy's life. I'm going to tip it to the arrogant side. It's just kind of how he was. And I watched him take scripture and use it to his advantage all the time. And here he was doing it in front of God. I'm just going to say real quick here, don't do that. I'm telling you that for the sake of your own personal life and everything else in between. You know, the whole lightning striking thing? Yeah. How do we approach God? And where does our faith come in play? But I'm also going to ask the question, where does his authority come into play? I mean, if you know me, you know that Isaiah 6 is my... I love Isaiah 6. That's I love that moment. Because you have Isaiah who stands before the Lord. And what is his response? Woe is me. I don't belong here. And it's everything that God does to Isaiah that makes him worthy. He doesn't stand before God and rattle his saber. Right? And so we have this moment that I would ask, when we pray and when we talk about praying with authority, do we pray with our authority or do we pray under his authority? And again, I think there's a difference here. And it's demonstrated in everything that's actually taking place in this particular passage. But I digress. I need to come back. What does Jesus actually do? What does Jesus actually say? And when we get into verse 9, it's kind of odd. It says that he marvels, wonders, he's amazed, right? It's not to be confused with being shocked or surprised, but what's interesting here is this is, first off, it's a term of admiration. It's a desirable characteristic of a person is what this means, that he's marveling at this. But this is Jesus marveling, because this is what's odd about this, is that this word almost every time is used in describing people's reaction to Jesus. In fact, we're going to see in a minute here a passage where it's used exactly that way. But here it's Jesus' response to a Gentile, a person who is not necessarily classified as a person of faith in general talk. In fact, he would probably be, words that would be normally used to describe him, I can't say in a sermon. He's not supposed to be the good guy. Jesus, by the way, does that a lot. Have you ever noticed that, where he turns the quote-unquote cultural bad guy, and he's the hero, if you will, the best. That's a horrible word to use there, but, you know, think of the Good Samaritan and all those stories. But here, he's saying, and then he turns around and says, you know what, I haven't seen this in all of Israel. And I have to believe, just for a moment here, that at least the 12 disciples, okay, maybe just Peter. Suddenly, they are not making eye contact with anybody. They are looking straight at their sandals. Like, it's kind of, it's an insult, isn't it? To say that the people who are supposed to be the people of God, which should translate to the people of faith, he's like, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere. That's pretty sad. Literally, Jesus is in this moment looking at Israel saying, I find your lack of faith disturbing. It's not the first time that Jesus does this. Won't be the last time he does it. But especially in Luke, it's not the first time. And that's the passage I was kind of referring to earlier. We jump back to Luke 4. So set up, Jesus is in the synagogue. He just got done reading a scroll from Isaiah, and he makes a huge proclamation. This is about me, right? Which that's enough right there. That kind of shakes everything. But this is what he says. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled, that's the word, at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Which is kind of odd way of saying this, because they one minute he's all like, he is, wow, I could listen to this guy all day. And does Jesus follow that up with more gracious words? No. So first they say, is this not Joseph's son? That's where the marvel comes in. Like, who is this guy? Isn't he just like a kid of a carpenter, right? But then he turns to them and says, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Like, he just kind of insults them with scripture. He's like, you don't really believe any of this. By the way, here's this moment. And he says, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And then we kind of get into that whole prophet not welcome in his hometown situation. But what is it referring to, right? We have heard what you did at Capernaum. He's healed people in Capernaum already. So remember how the centurion heard of Jesus? This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the things that have already, in case you're not aware, chapter 4 events happen before chapter 7 events. These are not the same events. He's already healed in Capernaum. And so now we have this moment that the centurion is aware of these. Now, real quick here, he goes on after this particular moment here, he goes on to remind them, though, that during the time of Elijah's ministry, you know, one of their king prophets, right? Like, he's like top of the list. Yeah, you rejected a lot of what he did. You rejected God by rejecting him. You did a lot of rejecting, Israel. And this is where some of those small details that are kind of tucked away in this particular story, in this particular passage, they come full circle. Jesus is healed at Capernaum. He's doing this work that is comparable to Elijah and Elisha. All of these things start playing in. You get the bigger picture if you understand all of these other little things. The other thing that Luke is doing with this continuation of the ministry, because this has been the question about Jesus. We're going to hit on this. The question of Jesus' ministry has been, is he just another prophet? Is he, maybe he's actually Elijah, just come back. Well, we're going to come back to that one here. In fact, the very next story that we look at is super comparable to an event that happens with Elijah. Now, I think it's something to note here that the focus seems to be on the centurion's faith in Luke's version. Matthew's version, it's a little bit angrier. It's a little bit deeper. It's a little bit more woeful. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, that's where it ends in Luke. But Matthew's story continues a little bit. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham. So you hear that? At the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done as you have believed. Believe, that's connected to the word faith. And the servant was healed at that very moment. But backing up there, what does Jesus say in Matthew? He says, you know what? There's going to be a lot of people at my table, and they're going to come as far as the east and the west. Now, what does that mean? It means not Israel. people outside of Israel. Every time Israel is occupied, somebody comes from the east or from the west. It's kind of what happens. In fact, if you want to even take it one step further, we go into the description of the Antichrist, and he's somebody who's coming from outside in, right? That's always the picture here. And he's saying, you know what? These people, which we have a word for these people, Gentile. The Gentile are going to be sitting with your fathers, and you're not. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them these people, these Gentiles, are going to come, and they're going to come to the table. Because real quick here, that's why Jesus came. To bring the people that, by the way, Israel was supposed to be bringing to the table in the first place. He's saying, you know what? There's some of you who are going to think you're coming to the table. You think you're sitting next to Abe. You're not. You're not invited. Because again, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, right? There'll be those, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? There will be those who will be, Lord, Lord, when did we see? And he's like, you don't understand. You say Lord, but you don't actually believe I'm Lord. Because if you actually believed I'm Lord, you would actually do what I say. But you don't do what I say. And it all comes back full circle to this picture of recognizing Jesus' authority. So when Jesus says something, the centurion saying, hey, I've got 100 guys who will do exactly what I tell them to do. Shouldn't Jesus have 100 guys who will do exactly what he said? At least 100? Maybe 12? 11? I mean, we kind of get down to that saving Sodom and Gomorrah moment, right? We just keep reducing the number until we find one that sticks. James deals a little bit with this, right? He talks about the whole works and faith and something being dead in between. There's a connection between these things. And by the way, works isn't building synagogues. Could be, but it's not, right? It's not about the physical things you do. It's actually about saying, I'm actually going to do what he says to do. There's your works. After all, we see throughout the scripture, especially if you spend some time in Hebrews, which we did, it wasn't about the sacrifices. It wasn't about the offerings. It was about the person who brought them and why they brought them. After all, we're supposed to be his sheep, which are usually generally the object of sacrifice. But it's the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice. And what does a sheep do when it knows its shepherd's voice? It follows the shepherd. If it runs the other way, maybe it's not his. So we come back to this story here. The servant's healed. That's the end of the story. I want you to notice what's not in the story. Jesus didn't have to go touch the servant. He didn't go lay hands. He didn't make some special prayer. He didn't do any kind of grand gesture. Literally, I think it probably happened like this. It was kind of awkward. Okay, so he just pointed out, hey, this guy's faith. You got not so much. This guy, faith. And everybody's like, okay, yeah, that's cool, but what about the servant? Oh, you know, he's back to work. It's already done. He didn't even enter the house. So, moral of the story, you just got to believe. That's it. Done. Go home. No, it's not just believe. It's what do you believe? What? In fact, it's more than that. It's you need to know. You need to be known. The centurion, he knew. I think it's important that we kind of point out something here. It's a little bit of conjecture, a little bit of question. The centurion, is he saved? I don't know. I kind of get the impression he is, in the respect that he has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know what that means to him, because I don't know the centurion. I haven't met the guy. I'm kind of thinking I might meet the guy, though. I kind of think he is. I think there's no reason to not. I think that's why Luke brings him up, to point out, hey, you know what? This is a, if he wasn't, he is now. Right? This is a Gentile convert. Because if all it means to have salvation is to say there's faith in who Jesus is, knowing who he is, I think he ticks the boxes. And I think Jesus is kind of giving a big warning. Some of you guys don't. And I think we take Matthew's passage, that little depth, there's definitely a salvation issue at hand. Don't overlook it. Remember, this guy recognizes that he has no right to approach Jesus, but he knows who Jesus is, and he knows that the only answer to the situation at the moment, at bare minimum, is Jesus. Also, it gives us this picture that his request is made because he knows or he has heard of who Jesus is. Again, I reflect on my own prayer, and I wonder, when I pray, is it because I know who Jesus is, or I'm hoping he is who he says he is? I think sometimes when I pray, I'm just being honest with you, I think sometimes when I pray, I'm just hoping, not knowing. And we're called to know. Our next story is similar, but it's different. It's shorter, so don't worry, we're not going to spend as much time here as we just did, but soon afterward, he went to a town, so Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, so he's got his entourage. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who has died, he's not sick, he's not mostly dead, he's dead. So he died, he was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So in other words, she's what? She's alone. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, notice how we switched. We're talking, you know, he's Lord, authority. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier. That's the plank of wood that the guy is on. He says, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. By the way, I always wonder, like, it says he spoke. That's important detail. What did he say? Where am I? I don't know. Like, why am I not where I was? I don't know. The point, though, is he sat up and began to speak, meaning he is conscious, right? Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." That's Emmanuel, right? God with us. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So if the news hasn't gotten out, it's getting out. And we have this interesting little moment. But what's different here? No one asked Jesus anything on this one. Jesus just walked in. I mean, I don't know what it means, if you have a funeral and Jesus comes walking, something weird's going to happen. It just doesn't stay the same. I mean, is this literally the moment where we say he puts the fun in funeral? He comes into this situation and there's mourning and what are you going to do? The guy's dead. But nobody asked Jesus for anything on this one. Nobody asked for him. Maybe there was a prayer at some point in time, but definitely didn't get answered previously. But here Jesus is. Now, I stop and I think about other places that this has happened. So you have to go to Lazarus' funeral. You think about Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary never asked Jesus to bring Lazarus back. In fact, they kind of blamed him for being late. If you had only been here, then we wouldn't be having all of this. If you'd only came when it was good for us. Jesus does have an issue with timing, right? At least the way I look at it. And again, this story, and I'm not going to go into it, you go into it. 1 Kings chapter 17. Spend some time there, because this story is that story in a lot of ways. A little bit lesser maybe, but it's happening. And I think the key to the final portion, it's that connection. What did they see? Luke says the word Lord, but they say the word what? Prophet. That's not necessarily a downgrade per se. I mean, prophet's a pretty important role. And is Jesus a prophet? By all definition, yes, and then some. But the goal of Luke's gospel is to point out over and over and over again, Jesus is Lord, which is that authority that we've been talking about. We have, by the way, I just want to kind of bring it back, so we're talking about prophet. We have this moment in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, right? And there's a lot that's going on in there, a lot of stuff that you kind of have to piece apart, because it's kind of a confusing moment. Here's Jesus. He takes some of his disciples. He says, "I'm going to really show you who I am." And in the process of really showing you who I am, suddenly there's Moses and Elijah. And why is Moses and Elijah there? I think there's a couple different reasons why he's there. I mean, there's a lot of reasons, right, that why they are there. The number one thing is, well, it's a picture of Jesus standing beside the law and the prophet. And after all, Jesus says, everything you do, it hangs. Law and the prophets. Okay, so we have a picture of that. Moses is there because there's a couple different things. One, he's super foundational to the faith, right? He's super foundational to all of Israel, and this is an important thing. And so he's there. But the other thing is that he is the deliverer, right? He's a picture of what the Christ will be, right? He delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage. The Messiah is going to be more than that. But nonetheless, the other interesting little thing that I always have fun with that particular story is this. Moses was promised the promised land. Did Moses walk into said promise? No, he didn't walk into the promised land. So does God not keep his promises? Because that's kind of what it looks like. Moses didn't get to walk in the promised land, but he was told by God, you're going to go into the promised land. And yet here he is, standing in the middle of the promised land. Again, I think there's some timing things happening. But the other one is Elijah, and I think there's a couple reasons why Elijah's there, but I think there's a big obvious one. Elijah and Jesus, not the same person. That should be the biggest duh statement you heard this morning, but they keep confusing him. And he's like, I can't be him. We're in the same place. It's Batman Bruce Wayne, right? I am not Elijah in disguise. I'm not just a prophet. I suppose that's maybe another digression, but back to the passage. There is some fun little, I find, humorous here, and I want to take time to point out some of the humor. So, it's not funny, ha-ha, but it's awkward. And I want you to see what actually is happening. He walks up in the middle of a funeral procession. He comes over to the mother, and what's the words that he tells the mom? Do not weep. It says he has compassion, first off. And I think maybe we get a little lost in some translation here. When it says that he has compassion, the word, the phrasing there literally means his heart is broken. Why is his heart broken? I mean, there's a lot of funerals happening. A lot of people are dying. I'm sure Jesus had compassion on anybody and everybody, but why this moment? Why here? Why now? Now, I think it's important that we remember something here. Death is not supposed to be the norm. It is the norm. It wasn't intended to be the norm, right? The whole fall situation, you know, Adam, Eve, suddenly death becomes the norm. We were meant for something other than death. And so, of course, it breaks his heart because he's watching his creation living in a way that it wasn't intended. Obviously, it breaks his heart because you got a mom who has nobody. If that doesn't move you, you're not human. But he's not just human, he's God, and he's seeing this. He knows his people, he knows what she's going through. So of course he has compassion, and what does he do? He comes up alongside her and gives her one of those holy side hugs, right? Because that's how any guy would hug some person he doesn't know. And because Jesus is just like me, right? So that's what I wouldn't even do that. I just like nod at you. But here's the moment though. And it says he has compassion, but it says specifically, he tells her, do not weep. Now, how do you read this? I'm curious. How do you read this? Well, please don't cry. Don't cry. That's not what Jesus actually does here. And again, you have to go a little bit deeper, just for a moment. And that's why I kind of geek out on these kind of things. This is a command. Jesus is commanding her to stop crying. Literally. You can't cry. Don't cry. No crying. No crying in baseball. No crying at the funeral. This is it. Do not cry. You cry one more tear, you're disobeying Jesus at that moment. How is this compassion? I'm not sure if this is compassion. I think it's important here though, because what has Luke been establishing? Authority. Now he's going to demonstrate his authority over sickness, he's establishing his authority over death, all of those things, yes, but at this moment he's establishing his authority over a woman crying, rightfully so. And he's telling her, you need, and it's not the only command. What's the next command? Get up. Arise. Stop laying down. Stop being dead. Think about that command. I can tell you, do not cry. And if I have told my wife, do not cry. I should not. I don't apparently have that authority or whatever. But I have never gone up to a dead person and say, stop being dead. And I can do that and I will look foolish. Jesus goes up to a guy and says, stop being dead. Would you just get up? I'm really short on time, but I have to share this now because of the way I just said that. When I was in eighth grade, just going into my eighth grade year, I shattered my kneecap. And when I say shattered, I'm saying shattered. It was a bike accident. I can tell you all the details later. But here's the thing. It all happened right just around the corner from my house. We had a gas station on the corner there, and that's where it happened. My sister went running to go get my mom. My mom told her, you tell him get up. The guy at the gas station had to go get my mom. He says, ma'am, you don't understand. And as she is walking towards me, she is saying, by the way, if you don't know, my middle name is Jack, named after my grandfather. Michael Jack, you get up, you're embarrassing me. That's exact word for word. It rings in my head all the time. I couldn't get up. My leg was literally wrapped around the frame of my bike. They were trying to figure out how they could just get me and the bike to the hospital at that point. Can you imagine going up to a dead guy and say, get up? What are you doing laying down? But it is what Jesus is doing. I want you to understand that. He came and he commanded a dead guy to get up. He commanded a widow to stop crying. Why? Because he wants to show he is who he is. And you're not going to see it through tears, and you're not going to see it laying down. I think it's important that we make note of a few things. Jesus doesn't touch him. Okay, now there's a lot of extra Jewish law that can be in play there. But what does Jesus do? He does touch the board, but I think he touches the board just to keep the guys from walking. It's like, would you stop? I'm going to do something here. Again, no requests. No requests from anybody in this particular story. The widow didn't request. This guy's best friends didn't come and request. We've had a guy on a board before with some friends. No request. And you know who else didn't request anything here? Jesus. Jesus didn't request. He didn't say, excuse me, ma'am, would it be okay with you if I just resurrect your son? Is it okay if I interrupt your funeral? Jesus doesn't ask permission in any moment here. How rude. I mean, this isn't even his party, and he's just walking on in. Nobody's pointing out whether somebody is or isn't worthy. There's nothing to measure here. Jesus just comes in and does it. And I love this, the dead guy. Well, I don't know, we see that he speaks, but as far as I can tell, he didn't ask any questions before Jesus did it. He didn't make it, you know why? Because dead men don't talk. They don't do anything except for lay on a board. Back when I was, I just graduated high school, started going to Multnomah, I was working holidays at a mausoleum at the Riverview Abbey, Portland's largest mausoleum. And when I say Portland's large, it's big. Right, a lot of dead people in the walls there. Right, when resurrection comes, I don't want to be in that building. It's gonna be creepy. But I was working there because my mom was the accountant there, and so during holidays they needed extra help, and so I would be there during the 3-day weekends, Christmas, that kind of stuff. But I got to be really good friends with one of the funeral directors, mortician. He knew that I was going into the ministry. He knew I was at Multnomah, and he kept trying to talk me out of it. Now, he was a deacon in his church, but he kept trying to talk me out of it, and he was just like, you should really consider becoming a mortician. And this is his reasoning. He says, you understand, you're going to go into ministry. Those people will talk. Dead people do not talk back to you. They do exactly what you tell them to do. I would lie to you, be lying to you, if I didn't think about that every now and then. I missed my opportunity. No, dead men don't talk back. The command that he gives to this guy is no different really than Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. You don't see Lazarus sitting in the grave going, oh, do I really want to? It's kind of comfortable in here. Mm-mm. It's really a shame that when we look at the gospel as a whole, the most apt to obey Jesus without question are the dead people. Living people have too many arguments. Living people have too many ideas. Actually, isn't that the gospel, though? I mean, if you honestly stop and think about it for a moment, and I'm trying to figure out, is it worth raising the dead? Because do they start talking back afterwards? But the gospel is this. What does Paul tell us? You are dead. You're dead in your transgression. You're dead, your sin. You're dead. But the gospel, Jesus' work, raises us from that dead. So like Lazarus, like this guy on the plank, all we can do is obey his call. Answer that call by getting up. Not because we came to a conclusion and we rationalized it and we kind of checked off boxes and yeah, Jesus is worthy for me to listen to him. Either you get up or you stay dead. Okay, I got to close this. Compare the stories for a moment. Who benefits in both of these stories? I mean, obviously, the dead people, the sick people. That's kind of a given, like, hey, I should say, I think they benefit. I don't know. I know what I'm fairly confident where I'm going when I die, and I don't know. I might be a little upset if I had to come back. Just saying. Love you all, but I think when I go, I want to stay gone. But nonetheless, who benefits? Who really is benefit? Well, the picture is there's the centurion who's demonstrating faith, and there's a widow who's just suffering. And in this case, Luke points out that these people, they're the object of the story in the sense of they're the vehicle. But what's the story about? Either of the stories. Actually, what's the gospel about? Answer, Jesus. It's about understanding who he is. You know, last week I talked about the theology of things, right? It's understanding who he is. You know, in these stories, we have a picture. We have a guy who has faith, and he makes a request. We have somebody who's just mourning. In fact, it's interesting timing if you stop and think about it, because we just got done in Luke 6 with the Beatitudes, and it talks about the people who are mourning, and it talks about what's going to happen with the people who are mourning. Well, there's comfort. In one case, no words were really needed, right? It was just faith and boom, healed. In this case, two very simple commands. Stop crying, arise. Jesus doesn't make any big proclamations. He does at Lazarus' funeral. Right? I mean, he goes there and he says, you know, Father, I'm talking to you, but it's really not about this. It's about them. I want them to know who I am because I want them to know who you are. So we're going to do this. But here, no invitations, no requests, no permission in the second story. In the first story, it was, I know you can do this. Both times in very unique ways, Jesus demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates that he has no bounds. He doesn't, by the way, just real quick here, in case you didn't know, he does not need your permission to do anything in your life. Quit inviting Jesus, inviting the Holy Spirit. You're not God. He does. Period. I'm not even going to let you fill in the blank. He does. Boom. Jesus uses the moment to point out, you know, faith of a Gentile bigger than the faith of Israel at the moment. Luke points out this story because Israel doesn't exactly have this idea down yet. They just think maybe another prophet, maybe another king, maybe another. So what do we learn here? What's our application? Well, to that, we have to remember the purpose of Luke's account. What is the purpose of this gospel in the first place? He's writing to Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to know who Jesus is. It's not about the centurion. It's not about the woman. It's not about the guy. It's about his authority. It's about him being Lord. It's about him being more than prophet, more than a healer. The question for us, it's not, well, hey, let's read a story and try to figure out where am I in this story? And it's really not about your faith, but it's about your faith. The question is it there? It's about obedience. That when Jesus says, do you believe? And by believe, do you do what he says? Or do you just keep crying? Or do you just keep laying down on a plank? Whatever it is. Jesus' response isn't held back due to our faith or lack of faith. He isn't going, I really want to do something, but I just don't think you believe it yet. So I'll just wait. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't wait. There are times. There's plenty of things that I've been like, man, Lord, your timing stinks. I really need you to get on this. Full confession, that's wrong. Like, he's on it. He hasn't forgotten. He didn't forget Moses in the Promised Land. It's this picture of his authority in our lives. And that our faith isn't just in this sense of authority, but the authority reassures us who he is. So I guess that what is the last question to ask? When you say Lord, what does that mean? What difference does that make in your life? What does it change? We're going to come to the communion table this morning. We come to the communion table every Sunday. The opportunity to remember him. I don't come to this table to get myself right. I don't come to the table to clean myself. I don't come to this table, I hope I don't come to this table as a religious function. I come to this table because he invites me to his table. I'm one of those, by the way, east-west people that get to sit with Abraham, I suppose. But I come to this table to remember him. Remember him what? That the authority that was given to him, the authority that he has imparted to us in the sense of he sends us in that authority. But more particular, that his body was acceptable. The other word for that would be worthy. There was nothing else worthy. There is nothing else worthy. But his body was worthy. And so he put his body, and he as we've talked about before, he trades, right? And it's the worst trade deal ever. His perfect, my garbage. And he says, I'm taking that, right? So it's his body. His life, and it was acceptable. And not only is it acceptable, but it builds, well, it builds this covenant relationship, which is where the cup comes. Which the covenant relationship tells us this: I promise. That's the end of the conversation. There's no more what's, ifs, maybes. And again, you're not God, I'm not, we can't break this covenant. And the demonstration that he has shown through time is he doesn't break covenant. So when you come to this table, you come to this table to remember Jesus. And when I say that, I mean remind yourself this morning who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. Then, knowing him, ask the question, Lord, what? What would you have of me now? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for these stories, Lord. We thank you for the account that Luke has put together to testify who you are to a man who is seeking out to know you. And Father, here we are. Here we are gleaning off of this, and help us, Lord, help us to understand who you are first so that we can understand what it is that you have called us to. Father, I know in my own personal life, there are moments where I hear your voice to come follow, and then there are times when you just simply tell me, get here now. Father, may we have faith in both of those moments. That when we hear your voice, we know we are going where it is that we are intended to. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified. May you be glorified in the the gift of your Son on behalf of a sinful, dying world, that it might have life in abundance in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would recognize that if you are in Christ, you were dead, and Jesus made you alive, and that you would live like that. And that if that's not yet true for you, it could be. And, you know, if you want to talk about that, let's talk about that. But we love you guys. Have a good week.